Well, guys, today is Easter Sunday, and it's the second week in a sermon series we started on freedom in Christ. We started the sermon series last week. Last week, we looked at freedom from sin, specifically the consequence of sin. We looked at this idea of how Jesus paid the full penalty for sin on the cross. The fancy word for that is propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath, that Jesus paid it all. The wages of sin, which was death, that he paid it. And so the cost is complete. And so we talked last week about the idea that if you, every time you mess up, if you really struggle as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, if you kind of immediately spiral into self-condemnation and self-loathing, like the Grinch loathed entirely, right? You just dip into that immediately. Just remember, the good news is that Jesus paid it all. And there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The key there being in Christ Jesus and those who have placed their faith in him. And so this week we want to talk about the freedom that comes from the resurrection. And I think specifically the freedom that comes from the resurrection, if the cross is where Jesus paid for our sins so that we could be forgiven, then the resurrection of Christ is that he came to life so that we could live forever as a new creation. And there's two aspects of that new creation which I think especially resonate with our hearts on the day-to-day. And the first of that is that we have hope, that we're not a people without hope. We're not a hopeless people. And the second thing is this, the removal of shame. Shame. And as I was praying about what to focus on this Resurrection Sunday, shame is what came to mind. Guys, we all have stories of shame. You don't have to be ashamed of your shame story, okay? Everybody here has a story of shame. Some of them are super lighthearted, okay? I'll give you an example of one of mine that are really lighthearted. In fourth grade, we had a spelling bee at Mansfield Elementary in Warren County, New Jersey. Can I get a what? And I won the fourth grade spelling bee. Guys, I don't want to brag, but I crushed the fourth grade spelling bee. And so they had like a boy and a girl from each grade won. And our elementary was K through six. Ain't no sixth grader going to hold me back, because the kindergartner is definitely not going to hold me back. So I beat the fourth graders, and then I knew it was my time. It was my time, guys, in the all-school spelling bee, right? It's going to be me versus the sixth graders, the fifth graders. I wasn't worried about the third, the second, the first. And so I stepped up to the microphone for my first word. And they said, spell embarrassed. Embarrassed. That was the word. And I got it wrong. I got out on the spelling bee spelling the word embarrassed wrong. You talk about shame. That was a little bit of shame. But when you're in fourth grade, it's a big deal, right? So some of our shame stories, our embarrassing stories, are lighthearted. Hopefully you have more of those than the other kind, because let's be honest, some shame stories are super heavy. Things that you've done in your past, things that were done to you, where you were innocent, you know, maybe a victim of abuse or trauma that was not because of something you did, it was because of somebody else's decision to sin. Shame is a real thing. And the truth is, shame kind of messes us up. There is a neurologist named Kurt Thompson, and he wrote a book. It's kind of a pop cultural crossover book called The Soul of Shame. Maybe some of you have heard of it. And he talks about the neurological impact that shame has on you, and it's really quite remarkable. So shame does stuff to you physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. It impacts every layer of your being. Okay, I'll just give you a couple examples. Physically, shame triggers the same response as a threat. In other words, elevated cortisol levels, increased heart rate, that it creates a physiological state similar to flight, fight, or freeze. Shame does. Persistent shame actually can dysregulate the nervous system, leaving you more prone to anxiety and depression. Shame can do that. It can actually cause a cycle of depression and anxiety. It actually causes a veritable disintegration in the brain, disrupting healthy integration of neurons, and it impairs the brain's ability to communicate with the emotional, the rational, and relational circuits. In other words, because of your shame, your brain starts to go a little haywire, and it doesn't function the way that it should. It can make you feel scattered. Shame can make you feel scattered and overwhelmed in your day-to-day life. I mean, does anybody feel that? Emotionally, shame is different from guilt. Guilt says, I did something bad. Shame says, I am bad. It's a core sense of unworthiness. It's a lie that we come to believe. And once you believe that lie that's intertwined with shame, things just spiral because it fuels persistent feelings of being inherently flawed, of being inadequate, of being unlovable, not as something that you do, but as the essence of who you are. That's what shame can do. Because shame convinces us we're unworthy of connection with other people, of intimacy. Shame can produce a fear-driven desire to hide, to cut off friends, to cut off family, to stop being transparent with other people, even our loved ones, even our spouse. I mean, do any of you feel that? Relationally, shame prompts secrecy and withdrawal. We become defensive or self-protective because we don't want to experience more shame, which means that we actually are led into increasingly shallow relationships because of shame. Shame disrupts your empathy. This is a proven thing. Shame disrupts your empathy. In other words, it pushes you to avoid vulnerability, which then hardens you towards authentic community and sensing what's going on in somebody else's heart. All because of your shame. And then the more you hide because of that lack of authentic community, the more you blame other people for what you're experiencing, which is why Adam and Eve in the garden, the first thing they do is hide, and then they blame shift. The woman you gave me, God, she's the one who did it. And the more we hide, the more isolated and ashamed we feel, and then you can see that this just goes deeper down the spiral. Do you feel that? Do you see that in your own life? Spiritually, shame twists your perception of God into that of a harsh judge. You see, what we do is we project our self-condemnation, we project our shame onto God, believing we are unlovable and there's no way that God could love me. I'm too flawed. I can't be in his presence. And so when you hear people say things like, I could never go into church, the roof would collapse. That's shame. If God really knew what I have done, who I am. And so Kurt Thompson, this neurologist, he argues that shame disrupts the core biblical truth that we are beloved children of God, made in his image. And instead of living from that place of a secure identity, we get stuck in rhythms of self-condemnation, self-loathing, undermining the communion we're supposed to have with God and with one another. So I ask again, do you struggle with that? Do you feel that? The shame of what you've done, the shame of what was done to you. If you're a victim of abuse, you're a victim of adultery, you're a victim of something like that. What if I told you that God wants to free you from your shame? I mean, what if God actually wanted to free you in Christ from your shame, that he actually wants to really free you? I don't mean just in the cerebral level where you're like, yes, I get it. My shame is removed in Jesus. I mean, he literally wants to remove your struggle with shame from your soul to your relationships, to your emotions, to even the physical impact that it has on you. That God wants to transform your shame into a glorious testimony. Because that's what the gospel, specifically the resurrection, promises. You see, the cross once symbolized ultimate shame. I mean, think about it. If you've seen the Passion of the Christ or one of the gospel presentations like Risen, that's a little bit more graphic where you really see what happened. You realize that the cross once symbolized the ultimate shame, but the resurrection turned it into a symbol of victory. That now people wear a cross on their neck and they're not ashamed of it. Why? Because the empty cross has now been transformed from a symbol of shame to a symbol of victorious living in Christ. That's what Jesus wants to do for us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the cross in its original context, what the cross represented, what it meant, how it was the epitome of public humiliation. And we're going to show how from there, this sets the stage for what the resurrection accomplishes, which is the great reversal from shame into glory. And then we're going to end looking at what shame looks like in each of our lives and how Jesus wants to break that cycle by his power. Amen? Guys, the cross was all about shame. And one of the things you need to realize is that the first century world was a shame and honor culture. Maybe you've heard of that, maybe you haven't. There's different types of cultures. You know, there's right-wrong, there's guilt cultures, there's honor-shame cultures. We live in a guilt culture. Honor-shame culture is a little different. In an honor-shame culture, it's all about preserving your honor, preserving your family's honor, preserving the honor of the community. And when someone does something which shames that, it's worse than, quote, doing something wrong. And so simple example is that if you're in the Middle East and someone has a terrible outfit on and they say, you like my outfit, you'll say, oh yes, it's very wonderful. It's a great outfit. Because you don't want to what? You don't want to shame them. Now, when we lived in Spain, they would come into the room and they'd go, Bill, you look like you gained 5 pounds. And I'd be like, well, thanks. Or they'd be like, I don't like your haircut. Because it's not a shame honor culture. So for them, it's actually really important that they just are truthful and upfront. But the first century was an honor shame culture. And you still see this in large parts of the world. If you've ever read articles, we're not going to review it here, about things like honor killings, where an uncle will defend his honor by killing a niece or something like that of the family. See, the Bible existed in that culture. And Deuteronomy 21:23, Galatians 3:13 makes it clear that the cross was all about humiliation and shame. Crucifixion, by the way, was invented as the most vile way to publicly humiliate your enemies. What they used to do, this is a little PG-13, they would impale you and they would just line you up on the road for all the enemies to see. But Alexander the Great, who was vile himself, decided that impalement was too short in the suffering and he wanted to perfect it and make it last longer. And so he modified impalement to invent this version of the crucifixion, which we see in the Bible. And so let's consider Jesus's crucifixion. During the Last Supper, as the Bible says, Satan entered Judas, who had already been stealing from the ministry fund, and Judas left the meal to go and betray Jesus to the Jewish authorities. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus spent a sleepless night in agony as he wrestles in prayer with the Father, his friends already preemptively abandoning him by falling asleep. He experienced such extreme distress that the Bible says that he sweat blood, which is a very rare medical condition, but it can happen. Judas finally arrives with soldiers and representatives from the chief priests, and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus then faced multiple kangaroo court trials over the next few hours, faced with false accusations and conflicting testimonies. And though no proof existed, Jesus was condemned to die, basically to appease the Jews so that there wouldn't be unrest in Jerusalem, as it was already a political tinderbox. So blindfolded, Jesus was beaten. He was mercilessly mocked while they had him dressed with a scarlet robe and a crown of thorns, thorns that were probably about an inch to an inch and a half in length, by the entire battalion, about 600 soldiers. And as Meredith read before the service, they did that until they grew tired of it. In other words, they mocked him until they said, oh, we had enough. He's not even good sport anymore. After that, he was flogged. Now, flogging often proved fatal. Flogging was an extreme form of being whipped. they were whipped with a cat of nine tails called the flagrum, and it had nine leather strands, and at the tips of the leather strands sewn into it or embedded in it would be metal balls, hooks, glass, pieces of ceramic, metal, or animal bone. And during these floggings, flesh and muscle would literally tear from the body. Some doctors say it would be similar to a shotgun blast. Jesus was struck 39 times. And despite the significant blood loss and exhaustion, then Jesus was forced to carry the crossbar of his cross to Golgotha, where he would be crucified. Now, for reference, if you go to the store and you buy a 6x6x8 green piece of lumber, it weighs about 70 pounds. And so they think that Jesus's crossbar was between 70 and 100 pounds in weight. After collapsing because he simply couldn't carry it anymore, they grabbed a man from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and he was appointed to carry the cross the rest of the way. You have to realize this is a public walk of shame. So when Jesus, for example, says, if any man would come after me, let him carry his cross, he's not talking about your bad back. He's talking about the shame of following Jesus. Because as they walked that road to Golgotha, they would be spat upon, pegged with rotten vegetables and fruit. They'd be swore at, they'd be mocked. And this is what Jesus embraced, and Simon was pulled into this public walk of shame. Once he arrived, Jesus was crucified with large spikes driven into the nerve-rich spots in his hand and his feet. You should know that crucifixion victims, they don't typically die from blood loss. They die from asphyxiation, not being able to breathe. Because when your hands are above your head like that, your lungs rise and it makes it more difficult to breathe. And then the only way you can catch a good breath is if you either stand up on the spike or you pull yourself up with your arms. But because they drop the cross into the hole, typically your shoulders dislocate upon impact. And so to catch a breath, you have to stand up on this spike. It typically lasted days before someone would pass on. And there Jesus hung, bloody, stripped, completely shamed, although Jesus had nothing to be ashamed of because he alone was innocent. See, what you need to realize is the cross was not just an execution. The cross was designed to be a public mockery, a public mockery. Even the criminal next to him on the cross taunted Jesus. The soldiers taunted Jesus. But the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 that all of this was for our benefit. That if we were going to put it in modern vernacular, Jesus was our fall guy. Jesus took the fall for me and for you. Now, you have to realize that the shame of Jesus in the shame on our culture would have spread to his followers. That's why they ran and hid. Luke chapter 24, 19 to 21, on the way to Emmaus, the disciples, they don't know it, that they're talking to the resurrected Christ. They say, we had really hoped that this one was the Messiah. We had really hoped that he was the Christ. In other words, they thought that they had been duped, that they had staked their reputations on a Messiah who was now, in the world's eye, a public failure and spectacle. That their cultural understanding and expectation of the Christ, which means the Messiah, which means the Savior, the Anointed One, the Promised One, was a triumphant king, like we talked about last week. And instead, Jesus had a humiliating death sentence that basically seemed to only confirm his failure, which led the disciples into a spiral of confusion and fear. But as we know, because we're here today, that wasn't the end of the story. That wasn't the end of it. Because the resurrection is the great reversal of these things. In Luke 24, I just want to read these 12 verses. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone already rolled away. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them at the time an idle tale, and they did not believe. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen cloth by itself, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Well, what happened? Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death. The Bible says that he rose as the first fruit of all who would believe, and the second Adam of a new humanity, a spiritual humanity that would live forever, resurrected, born again. But there's something else that happened. Because in that resurrection, although Jesus died in humiliation, he was resurrected in exaltation. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. It says in verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly," what? "Exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so Paul, who wrote about half of the New Testament, he's explaining here in these verses that Jesus had a descent into shame, that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, but it was even death on a cross. It wasn't a private death. It was a public, humiliating death. Jesus humbled himself to that point, but then God exalted him. God exalted him. He says, therefore, in other words, there is a divine reversal, that the ultimate shame, the mockery, the great blasphemy of the Son of God being ridiculed on a cross, that being spat upon, stripped naked, the great, most humiliating shame we can imagine was what? It was completely flipped, and now Jesus has the most magnificent, incomparable exaltation. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, there was a glimpse of this in the Gospel of John when the Jews come to arrest Jesus, and they say, "Who's Jesus?" And Jesus says, "I am." And it says they all fell to the ground. Now, I want you to realize they didn't fall to the ground because they were like, "Oh, finally, we found him." No, they fell to the ground because, like a shock wave of glory, they got knocked over. At the name of Jesus, every knee in this auditorium, even if you were dragged here by your spouse, every knee in this auditorium will bow. But it might not be because of your choice. It might be because when you see him in his glory, you crumple. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. 1 Corinthians 15 explains a similar concept beginning in verse 42. Paul, same author, says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead." Now, I want you to look, because in these verses, Paul goes from shame, glory, okay? "What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. As David Crowder said, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die, okay? Death comes before resurrection. Shame comes before exaltation. Coming to grips with who you are, a sinner desperate in need of salvation, happens before you experience the life-changing exaltation of Christ. You have to humble yourself and let him exalt you. Are you following me? Shame before glory. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of sin. Jesus took your shame. He took your punishment. He took your death. And with that empty tomb, he secured once for all, forever. It is finished. It is done. No more sacrifices required. He accomplished the great reversal. That is, my shame is my shame no longer. That which was my weakness, all the things that condemned me to death, are now my power in Christ because of my testimony. And that which was death is now life because God turned my shame into glory. What does this look like? Well, consider the testimony of scriptures. Rahab, the prostitute, becomes the great-grandmother of King David. She's in the lineage of the Messiah. From prostitute to ancestor of Jesus. Joseph, the insufferable dreamer that his brothers couldn't handle him. They wanted to strangle him. He becomes the savior of his family. Moses, the murderer, becomes the deliverer of Israel. David, the shepherd boy who would kill Goliath. David, the murdering adulterer who would become the archetype for Jesus. Peter, the fisherman who cowered before a 12 or 13-year-old girl when she asks him, "Do you know him?" He becomes the rock. Saul, the arrogant Christian killer, becomes God's chosen vessel. See, God repeatedly turns shame into honor. It's what he does. It's what he does. And the resurrection simply solidifies for us all that this is a promise in Christ. You give me your shame, I'm going to turn it into glory. See, even after rising, Jesus wasn't embarrassed of the crucifixion. Notice in John chapter 20, verse 27, he still has his wounds as proof. But now what was shame is now proof of victory. Revelation 12, 10 and 11 says this, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down. For the accuser," that is Satan, "the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." And what is their testimony but the way God turned their shame into exaltation? How do we conquer the accuser? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. In other words, our past surrendered to God showcases his power. Jesus removes our guilt and our shame. Sharing out loud with others what Jesus has done in you sets you free from that shame. It breaks its lingering hold over you and others. Jesus died to free you from that shame, to make you something new. The Bible calls it being born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ," in other words, if you have trusted in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You see, our past does not define us any longer. Now Jesus' resurrection glory does. And the same God who reversed the cross into glory wants to reverse your shame. I read a book years ago by a pastor named Jeff Vanderstelt. Maybe some of you have heard of Jeff Vanderstelt. He runs a network of churches called Soma Community. And Jeff Vanderstelt, I think it was in his book, Gospel Fluency, he tells a story about how one day he got angry at his daughter, I believe, and he punched the wall, and he did the misstep, as so many of us have done, of hitting a stud. He had 16 inches, and he hit the stud, okay? And he broke his hand. And so then he went to the hospital. His hand was it was badly broken. It wasn't just something you could ignore. His hand was badly broken. And he talks in his book about when the nurse said to him for the first time, "So what happened, Pastor?" And he's like, "Excuse me, I didn't hear you." And he talks about how with the nurse, with the doctor, with the hand surgeon, with the next, you know, the next shift, you know, he talked about how he had to share this story with the physical therapist. He had to share it like 7 times. And he said, the powerful thing about the gospel is this: it was only shameful like the first and second time. And then it became a testimony of how God loves people, even people like me, pastors who break their hand because they're mad at their kids. Amen? And he says, the more I shared the story, the less hold the shame had on me. But when I didn't tell anybody, when I didn't want to tell them, it consumed me with shame. Now that's the enemy. Because there's therefore now no condemnation. Your shame was already put on display on the cross. And now it is a testimony of the goodness and greatness of God to bring beauty out of what is broken. See, the cross was designed for shame, but it became a platform for God's glory. And the resurrection reveals how God can reverse even the greatest humiliation. There was no humiliation greater than the cross, but even that humiliation God can reverse for glory. And in Christ, only in Christ, those stories of which we're ashamed become the powerful stories of God's glory. And I have to say this, church, for those of you who claim to be in Christ, if you don't feel that level of being able to release your shame, there's something wrong. You don't have to release it to everybody. But we should be able to talk about those deepest things with a trusted loved one or two. And if we can't, I wonder how much we really comprehend the gospel. Because the gospel removes your shame. It expiates it, is the technical term. It removes it. Yet last week was propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath. This is expiation, the removal. It's the removal of shame from God's people. Are you struggling with shame? Bring it to Jesus, because he can transform it as a sign of his grace. Listen, did you have an affair? Let the Lord use the testimony of forgiveness so that you as an older couple can walk alongside younger couples. Were you the victim of abuse? Share with one another how God can bring beauty out of brokenness, and how even in those deep struggles of life, Jesus speaks healing. Look, are you struggling today? So am I. So is everybody in the room. So is your neighbor. You're in good company because Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sick. And so cut the charades, cut the plastic smile, and let's get real with one another. Simultaneously, as that happens, you live confidently as a new creation because my sin no longer defines me. That's not who I am. And abuse no longer defines you. And failures no longer define you. And insecurities no longer define you. That's not who you are in Christ. Now you are an overcomer. You are a new creation. You are a child of God seated in the heavenlies above every power and principality and authority. You are made new. You have hope. Ask the Lord to free you from that darkness so you can transparently walk in the light. And when you do, your freedom begins. Isaiah 25 says this, speaking prophetically, looking forward to the crucifixion and the resurrection. He, looking forward to Jesus, will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away. Guys, do you know what reproach is a synonym for? Shame. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Guys, we have a living hope in Christ. He frees us from hopelessness. He frees us from the bondage of shame. He frees us that we can experience newness of life and victory. We're going to sing one more song, but I just want to pray for us. I'm going to pray over us. I'm going to kind of confess on behalf of the congregation. Would you stand with me? And if you agree with what I'm praying, just feel free to say it in your own words or just shout out amen. Lord, Jesus took all of my shame on the cross, and he removed it as far as the east is from the west. That is not who I am anymore. Father, I pray that you would remind me of the reality of who I am when the enemy points his finger at me and accuses me. Remind me of who I am in Christ. I am unashamed. I am a child of the King, and you hide me in the shadow of your wing, and you promised on that cross that you would swallow up death and take away my reproach. Thank you that my shame is gone. I am done with it. In the name of Jesus, free me from shame and empower me to walk in the child of God with the victory that I've already been given in Christ Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.